Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Thank you, Elder Joseph, for those words of welcome. And we'll be looking at this topic, the church that lost its love. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll read these seven verses responsively. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I'll read verse 1, please respond. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works. And has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake hath labored and hath not fainted. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let us bow for a short word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank thee that thy word is still powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank thee for this wonderful treasure that we can open this morning and hear from God. We pray for this meeting. May we know the presence of God in a special way. And may we leave this house saying, it is good for us to have been here, for here we have met with God. Speak to us, speak through the lips of thy unworthy servant, and may everything be done to the honor and glory of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all these things we ask in his wonderful name. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, describes the first letter of these seven churches, the epistles, seven epistles sent to seven particular churches in Asia Minor. You know, trying to evaluate a church can be problematic. It can be difficult. And often we judge by the wrong criteria. But when God looks at a church, he makes no mistake. He sees right through to the heart of every individual. He sees right through to the heart of the leadership of that church. He sees the motives. He sees the very thoughts that you and I are thinking at even right now. And when God comes to a judgment upon a church, there is no mistake. And this church at Ephesus is a particularly interesting church, because it's a church that from the outside looked a very sound church. In fact, I would go as far as saying that we'd probably be very proud if our church lived up to some of the characteristics of this church at Ephesus. But you see, our judgment is flawed. And very often our judgment is imperfect. And one of the things we want to see as we look at this church at Ephesus is, how does God view a church? How does God assess a church? You see, it is Christ who plants churches, it is Christ who sustains churches, and it is Christ who is constantly on the lookout in his church. In Revelation chapter 1, we're told that Jesus Christ walketh up and down in the midst of these seven churches. And as he walks up and down, he's not indifferent, he's not careless, he doesn't miss anything. Every time he walks up and down these churches, he's observing. He's checking, he's testing, and he's coming to a judgment about that particular church. Now, of course, we need to think about in the context of our own church here this morning. Have you ever thought before you came in that Jesus Christ would be here? That he would be walking up and down this morning as we held our worship service? I think we would sing a little better if we really had thought that and believed that. in the earlier part of the service. And he is here, he's watching, he's observing, he's noting what's going on. And he gives it, in this Revelation chapter 2, he gives what we could call a spiritual x-ray as he examines this church. And he sees right down to the very motives of these people. You see, a church and an individual can fool people as to their spiritual state. You can come into a church like this. You can talk the talk. You can walk the walk outwardly. You can dress the appropriate way. You have learned over the years what terminology to use to make yourself sound in a very pious way. You can nod at the right place. You can sing in the right place and close your eyes in the right place. And to all intents and purposes, everybody else can look at you and say, there's a spiritual person. There's a godly person. There's someone that I respect and look up to for their spiritual life. And you can fool everyone in your church. But as I said before, don't take any pride in that. Because ultimately, you don't fool God. And ultimately, a church will not fool Jesus Christ. Now, this church at Ephesus is remarkable for the fact that it had so many great privileges. We know from the book of Acts that the founder of this church was the Apostle Paul. And Paul spent many years in the city of Ephesus building this church through the power of the Spirit of God. In fact, he took the city of Ephesus as a kind of beachhead to take the gospel into all what is to call today Turkey, modern Turkey, or Asia Minor. And if you read the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18 and 19 and 20, you will discover that the Bible records that from Ephesus, the gospel went out into all the regions around. And you discover as you read the book of Acts, that a great revival broke out in this church at Ephesus. It was born in revival. It was born by the power of God, and thousands upon thousands of people were converted in this great city. So much so that in the book of Acts, a riot developed by the silversmiths because so many people were converted, it hit them economically with the sale of the idols in that city. What God did in that city was amazing. But of course, we must never forget that this church was blessed not only by this great revival, but it was blessed by the greatest apostle, the greatest preacher, the greatest theologian, and the greatest pastor of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, was their pastor for more than 2 years. Maybe as much as 3 or 4 years. Paul labored in that city. And after Paul was there, a man called Timothy became the pastor of this church. And tradition has it that after the death of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John became the pastor of this church at Ephesus. And if you go to that city today, as a group of us went last year, you will find that there's a church dedicated to the Apostle John because of this strong tradition that John was the pastor of this local church. So here's a church that had many privileges. They had great pastors. They had a great history. They had a great legacy. They had the Spirit of God moving in a most mighty way at the foundation of this church. And of course, they had 2 epistles sent to them in the New Testament, one by the Apostle Paul in the epistle to the Ephesians, and here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, from the head of the church himself. So this was a church that had many, many privileges, many, many blessings, many, many advantages over all the other churches. You know, I'm sure that if anyone could call a pastor in the New Testament era, the Apostle Paul was the one that people wanted to call. And yet this church had him probably for as long as any other church as their pastor and their teacher and their evangelist. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll discover that Paul went night and day, he says, in Acts chapter 20, around the city of Ephesus, warning them with tears from house to house. This man poured his life into this church. He gave everything for this church. And you'll discover in Acts chapter 20 that Paul says, not only did I give everything, but I even supported myself with my own money. I worked part-time to pay for my own expenses and for the expenses of all my co-workers that were with me at Ephesus. What privilege, what blessing this church had at Ephesus. But you see in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2 that Christ is walking up and down in the midst of Ephesus. And Christ has an assessment in this spiritual x-ray that he wants to leave with these people. And you'll notice that he begins in verse 2 and 3 and also verse 6 by commending them for the good things that he sees in their life. But you'll also notice in verses 4 and 5 that Jesus Christ, as the faithful, the omniscient Son of God, will also condemn them for their sins and for their failures. You know, there are many people today, and all they want to do is speak positive things. And they say, as a Christian, I must always say positive things about other churches and other people, and I must never say negative things. Well, that's not the model of Jesus Christ, is it? As he assesses this church. Of course, there's the other extreme. There are people that all they can do when they look at a church or an individual's life is point out everything negative. And all they can do is criticize and attack all of the time. But when you look at the way Christ approaches this church at Ephesus, please see the balance. See the balance. In the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul said this, but speaking the truth in love, in love. Yes, you must have truth in what you say, in how you assess people, but it's not just what you say, it's how you say it. Paul says, speak the truth, but speak it in love. Well, that's a lesson all of us need to learn. Whether we're dealing with our children, whether we're dealing with Sunday school children, whether we're dealing with fellow church members in the church, speak the truth, yes, but do it in love. And where you can command, command. And where you have to condemn, you condemn. But make sure you're perfectly balanced like Christ is. Now I want you to see four things that he picks out to commend this church. And they are four great qualities. And they're qualities that should be in every church. The first thing Christ will pick out in this church is the service of this church. Notice what he says in verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. This church at Ephesus was not a church of spiritual couch potatoes. This was not a lazy church. This was a church where the members rose up and fully served the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the words translated here has the idea of intense toil. This is a church where the members put their hearts and souls into serving in all of the various ministries of this church. And Christ commends them for this aspect of their life. Doubtless this church had a full schedule of activities every week. I'm sure they had all kinds of ministries, all kinds of various activities going on in various aspects of the ministry of this church. But another thing I want you to see that Christ commends them for, not just their service, but notice he commends them for their sacrifice. Their sacrifice. He says, I know thy works and thy labors. Labors. This word labors means to toil to the point of exhaustion. These were not people who were indifferent. These were not people who were half-hearted. You see them at the prayer meeting 1 week and then they disappear for a few weeks. They help out in the Sunday school for a few months and then they say, well, I need to take a break. You see them at the evangelistic band for a few months, knocking the doors of the HDB, and then they disappear off for 6 months. No, these people are consistent, sacrificial in their labors and giving of their time and money and energy for the sake of Jesus Christ. And please see this as well. Their motive was right even. Because notice what Christ says in verse 3, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake. Oh, this is a good church, isn't it? Not only were they serving wholeheartedly, not only were they putting all their energy into serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but they even were doing it for the right motive. They did it for Christ's sake, for the name and glory of Jesus Christ. But notice as well the steadfastness of this church, because he says in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. This word patience has the idea of endurance under great trial. Here was a church that stood fast in the midst of great difficulty. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll discover that there was great intimidation by the local heathen population against the church at Ephesus, against the believers in this little flock that Paul established in this city. And yet these people, despite all the outward intimidation, they stood fast for the sake of Jesus Christ. They didn't give up when it got tough. They didn't give up when they were threatened. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll discover that that great temple of Artemis, or the temple of Diana of the Ephesians, was a place where all the local population met, and for many hours they chanted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, we stood in that temple at Ephesus just a number of months ago. And if you stand in that temple, and it's still there today, it's a very intimidating arena. And there's a great noise that reverberates around that temple of Diana. And it's not easy for a Christian to be consistent in a place like that. There's great immorality in the city of Ephesus. In fact, at the center of the city, where the great library is, just before you come to the temple of Diana, there's still the great sign up pictured, and it points the way to the brothel. Still there. Immorality was endemic in this society. Perversion was the accepted practice of men and women in this society. Paganism and idolatry were part of the culture. Not easy to be a Christian in those circumstances. Not easy to stand for God when so many are against you, when your life is threatened. And yet Christ looks at this church and he says, I admire your patience, your endurance, the way you stand up for the cause of Jesus Christ, the way you labor, the way you have patience. And he says in verse 3, and hast not fainted. Don't give up. Don't backslide. Don't back off when things get tough in the city of Ephesus. But another thing I want you to see that Christ points out in this church when he commends them. The fourth thing he will commend in this church is their separatism. Do you see that? He commends their service. He commends their sacrifice. He commends their steadfastness. And notice finally, he commends their separation. They believed in biblical separation, and they didn't just believe in it, they put it into practice. Because notice what he says in verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Liars. In fact, in verse 6, he puts it this way, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This was a church that took the responsibility of biblical separation seriously. They guarded their pulpit. They examined every preacher that came into their midst, and they said, let me see what you say in accordance with the word of God. And if we find you to be a false prophet, a false apostle, we will put you out of our church. In fact, if you go back to Acts chapter 20, this was an incident over 30 years before Revelation chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 20, the apostle Paul comes to the leaders of this church at Ephesus for the very last time. And as he comes to the leaders of this church, he has a message to leave with them. And I want you to see in verse 28, he says this, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. So Paul warns this church 30 years before, you're going to face an attack from the outside. There's going to be men, false prophets, false shepherds are going to try and infiltrate this church from the outside. And then he warns them as well that even from your own membership, maybe from even your own leadership, will what he calls men arise who are speaking perverse things, wicked things, false doctrines. Paul warns the leaders of this church, watch out for them. Keep your eyes open. Test them by the scriptures. And here we have, 30 years later, this church at Ephesus still obeying, still heeding the instruction of the Apostle Paul, testing every preacher, testing every individual by the Word of God. You know, that's one of the great dangers in any church, that a man or even a woman can get to a position in a church whereby they are not held accountable to the Word of God. Martin Luther always used to say this, when you're looking for the devil, the first place you should look is in the pulpit. In the pulpit. Check them out. Test them by the book. You know, there is no greater preacher in the early part of the New Testament than the Apostle Peter, wasn't there? I mean, this guy, he could preach on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people were converted. Here was a man who the Bible tells us that even the very shadow of Peter healed people as he walked past. Here was a man full of the Holy Ghost that stood up to the great Sanhedrin of all the nation of Israel and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Oh, this was a great preacher. This was a great leader. This was a man, repeatedly we're told, was filled with the Holy Ghost. And yet, even this man, Peter, who heads the lists of every list of the disciples in the gospel accounts, we're told in the book of Galatians chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul said, I had to withstand him to the face because he was to be blamed. Oh, he may be a big shot. Oh, he may have been used by God in a mighty way. But Paul says, Peter may be great, and Paul respected Peter for his position, but Paul says, I have to deal with this man. And I did deal with this man. Of course, the way Paul did it was clearly in a very winsome, Christ-like way, because at the end of Peter's life in 2 Peter chapter 3, he adds this commentary on the life of Paul, and he says, our beloved brother Paul. Peter got over that embarrassment. And believe you me, you talk about Chinese people losing face. I imagine that was a great loss of face for Peter to be rebuked in such a public way by someone who wasn't even converted when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. Well, I'm sure that was embarrassing for him. I'm sure Peter was humiliated by that incident. But Peter, being a godly man, took it well. He may not have taken it initially well. The Bible doesn't say whether he did or he didn't. But at the end of his life, as he faced eternity, he acknowledged that Paul was right. And that Paul was right to confront him by that statement, our beloved brother Paul. And he elevates the writings of Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3 to the level of other scriptures. He says, he writes to you like the other scriptures are inspired. His writings are inspired. Paul was now held in great regard by Peter. So separatism, by the way, separatism is not something unique to the Bible Presbyterians. You know where biblical separation began? It didn't begin on earth. Biblical separation began in heaven, where God Almighty took Lucifer and the angels that followed him and put them out of heaven. because of their rebellion, because of their sin, and God says, put them out. And when you get to Genesis chapter 3 after the fall, God said to Adam and Eve, you get out of the Garden of Eden. When Cain murdered his brother, God separated him from the other families on the earth. When Noah walked with God, a just man and a perfect man in his generation, God took the family of Noah, separated them from all the other people, and destroyed the world with the flood. Oh, separation is all over the Bible. Don't let anybody tell you this is some new doctrine, new teaching. And you know, when you get to the end of this world in the book of Revelation, you'll discover there's going to be another great separation between the wheat and the tares and the sheep and the goat. It's always been part of God's character. It's always been commanded by God that we are to be a holy people, a separated people, a people that are different from the world around us. And this church at Ephesus, has got to be said, they lived up to this. They lived up to it. And Christ commended them for doing that. They were not willing to allow any preacher to come into their church and attack the truths of the gospel. You see, when we practice biblical separation, it's not the ultimate object of our Christian life. You know, some people think that biblical separation is the ultimate object. When the founder of this church began the Bible Presbyterian Church, he didn't start this church on the basis that the ultimate object is separation. Biblical separation is just an instrument, a means to an end. What was he trying to do by practicing biblical separation way back in 1950? What he was trying to do, where he was trying to get to, was to protect the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ so it could be preached in churches like this one, unadulterated, undiluted, in all of its fullness and in all of its power without apology. That's the ultimate object in biblical separation. We practice it not as the object, but as the means to get us to the ultimate object, which is the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not trying to be mean. We're not trying to be different just for the sake of being different. We're just trying to honor the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice in the second place, the condemnation of this church. As you read verse 2 and 3, the last full stop at the end of verse 3, if the Bible went no further than that verse, I'm sure most of us would read about a church like that and say, that is a model church. That is a church that True Life aspires to be, where the members are sacrificial, where the members practice service with all of their hearts, where the members of this church are steadfast, and where the members of this church practice consistently biblical separation. In fact, I'm sure many pastors would read verses 2 and 3 and feel, if my church was like this, I would be pretty content. I'd be putting a website up and telling people how a great church I have, how wonderful it is, how blessed it is, how anointed it is. But notice this little word in verse 4. Nevertheless. If there's a nevertheless, Christ is going to state it. And Christ looks at this church and he says, nevertheless, there's a problem here. And what is the problem? He says in verse 3, I have something against this church. What is it? Because thou hast left thy first love. Left thy first love. Christ identifies the great weakness of this church, the great failure of this church. Yes, the motivation was right. Yes, outwardly all of the works of this church was right. But remember, Jesus Christ sees deeper than that. He sees right through to the heart. And he says, this church is doing all of these things. but it is not doing them with a heart that's burning with love for me and for my glory and for my kingdom. You see, it's not just what we do. It's how we do it is significant. Please see that. It's not just the fact that you're a Sunday school teacher or you're in the evangelistic band or you attend the prayer meeting or that you pay your tithe. That's important. Please don't get me wrong. But it's not just what you do, Christ says, is vital. It's how you do it. It's not even absolutely vital just what your motivation. He says your motivation may be right. Your works may be right. But he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Because you do it with the wrong heart. You do it with a heart that's grown cold in your love for me. This word love here is the word agape, meaning this sacrificial, selfless love. And the first love seems to be the idea of the honeymoon love. Now, I don't have to explain to all of you, when you see these young people falling in love for the first time, they have eyes for no one else but their beloved. And all you middle-aged people are looking at me very cynical and saying, They'll learn. They'll grow out of it. They'll wise up. But Christ says, you once loved me with this first love, this honeymoon love as a Christian. Maybe it's when you were first converted. That's one of the great blessings the church has when there's people being converted on a regular basis, because new converts come in. Yes, they don't know much, but often they come in with a heart that's blazing with love for Christ, and they bring kind of a revival to the cold, damp spirits of the so-called mature Christians, the so-called older saints that have allowed their spiritual fervor to go cold. Peter puts it this way: whom having not seen, ye love. Ye love. That's the way a Christian should be. You can't see Christ, but you love him, he says. That's the way we should be, all of the time. A heart blazing with love for Christ. Do you remember Jesus Christ instructed us as to the foundation of Christianity? What did he say in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10? He says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Well, that's what a Christian is. Someone who loves Jesus Christ with all their heart and soul and mind and body. That's not just where you get in conversion. That's meant to be the life of a Christian. A heart that blazes with the love of Christ. You know, as you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, read the book of Acts, I love reading the life of Paul. Because this man never lets up on his devotion for Jesus Christ. Even as a mature Christian, who has planted all these churches all over the Roman Empire, seen thousands upon thousands of people converted, has written 14 epistles. He says, under inspiration, I labored more abundantly than them all. But as you read the life of Paul, he keeps writing, I'm pressing on toward the mark of the high calling. You'll read him saying, I'm constrained by the love of Christ. You'll read him saying, not I, but Christ. He'll look at all the accomplishments of the world around him that people will point to and say, well, look at Paul, he's a great scholar, he's a great man, he's a great apostle. And Paul says, I count all of these things but dung that I may win Christ. Oh, this man never let up on his passion for Jesus Christ. He lived off that. That's why he could endure all of those difficulties and persecutions and trials that he went through, because he was doing it all with a heart on fire for Jesus Christ. If you go to Acts chapter 20, go back to that passage again. There are many people, and they read the writings of Paul, like the book of Romans, and they read these great logical treatises that Paul writes in many of his epistles, and they think, well, he's some ivory tower theologian. He's someone that, you know, he's distant from the people. He's different from the people. But as you read Acts chapter 20, here in this church at Ephesus, notice in verse 31 what he says. He said, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day. But notice the next two words. With tears. With tears. Here's not a cold-hearted man. Here's a preacher who loves Christ and who loves the people of Christ. And his heart is burning for those people. And as he warns them, he does it with tears in his heart. And look what happens in verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. And this word kiss, this verb is in the imperfect tense. And it means it over and over and over again. They weep and kiss this man. And why are they so emotional? Notice the next verse. Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. Well, Paul was a man who loved greatly, and in return was loved greatly by the saints of God. He was not cold-hearted. He was not some ivory tower theologian. Here was a man who's always pushing on, always trying to be more like Christ, always in love in a greater way with his Savior. That's a Christian. But let me ask you this morning, do you love Jesus Christ with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind? Or is he merely incidental to your life? You know, at the end of these seven churches, there's a church called Laodicea. And this church at Laodicea, one of the things that Christ condemns about them is their attitude, because they say, I have need of nothing. Need of nothing. Now, I don't think the pastor of that church got up and preached that. I don't think any member of that church stood up in the testimony meeting and said, I have need of nothing. I'm sure that was what they were just thinking at the back of their mind. As they lived in the wealth and splendor of Laodicea, I don't need God. Now, I'm not going to say it publicly, but deep down in my heart, that's what I think. And you know, we've been celebrating this morning National Day in Singapore. We live in a country here which is one of the wealthiest countries on the planet. We have so much food, we don't even know what to eat. We're bored eating. Our head gets sore with so many choices. And we can become very complacent in a society like this one, where there's so much wealth and affluence. And you can look at the world around you and you say, well, I've got a good job, I'm in a good company. And I've got plenty of CPF in my account. I have my house paid for, I have another flat, maybe another two or three flats somewhere else. And you say, even, well, I could get sick, but I've got my medical insurance package. Everything is taken care of. And deep in your heart, you're here this morning and you're saying, I have need of nothing. Yes, I need Jesus Christ for that bit about conversion. And when I come to the brink of eternity and go out into eternity, yes, I can understand I need him for that bit. But this whole bit in between, I'm very comfortable. I'm very complacent. I'm very careless. I have need of nothing. I've got everything. Got everything. What's happened to you? You're like this church at Ephesus. You have left your first love. You've drifted. You've drifted. One of the amazing things about a new convert is their blazing love for Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed? They want to come to the prayer meeting. You don't have to beg them. You don't have to suggest, you know, it'd be good for you if you come to the Bible studies or the night classes. No, they want to come. It's their nature. They want to share the gospel with other people. They don't have to be instructed that, well, now as a Christian you must tell other people about Jesus Christ. No, it just flows out of them. But so often, as what Christ said in Matthew chapter 24, the love of many shall wax cold, cold. You know that verb, shall wax there? Someone once compared it to the slow-moving, cool air of an air conditioner. You know when you come in out of the hot weather, especially in a country like Singapore, what you love to do, sit down in the air conditioning, don't you? And you let that air conditioner flow around your body. And as you feel that cold breeze blowing on you, oh, it's very soothing, isn't it? Very refreshing. But if you just let it keep flowing for a sustained period, before you even realize it imperceptibly, after a few minutes, maybe half an hour, 1 hour, you start to move your head, and what do you feel? Huh? Stiff neck. Painful. You didn't feel it. You didn't see it happening. But it just imperceptibly happened to you as the cool air that was so soothing and so nice just flowed along the back of your neck. And before you knew it, you'd become stiff-necked. The pain was there. And that's just like what happens in the Christian life. Oh, you decide just to skip a prayer meeting or two. Maybe that morning you don't do your Bible study, your Bible reading. You don't do your devotions for a few days. Maybe you skip night classes for a few months and decide to do something else. Initially, it doesn't feel any different. You still feel spiritual, walking with God. But after a few months, suddenly you begin to feel the pain that that relationship is not what it once was. The love has grown cold. And when people sing in a service like this, it doesn't move your heart. When the Word of God's preached, you're kind of indifferent. You don't see it as applying to you. In fact, if you're honest, it's quite boring. Quite boring. You don't desire to be around the saints of God anymore. And if you see someone on fire for Jesus Christ, you say to yourself, oh, fanatic. Keep away from him. They're a bit weird. I don't want to be infected by their, you know, this influenza that they seem to have for spiritual things. What's happened to you? You've just grown cold. You didn't see it happening. You kept on doing the ministry. You kept on coming to church. You kept on serving. But slowly, you just grew colder and colder and colder today. So that when a message like this is preached, it really doesn't affect you anymore. You're like Samson, you remember? When he sat there at the lap of Delilah, for 20 years he had been living in the power of the flesh. Yes, the Spirit of God came upon him at times. But every time it came upon him, he always got away with his sins, or he thought he had. But there came a day when Samson arose, and the Bible says he got up to shake himself. But the Bible says this, these awful words, he wist not that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. Didn't see it. Didn't feel it. But the reality was there. Is that you this morning? An Ephesus Christian, full of good works, still serving sacrificially a true life, still steadfast. Oh, you don't miss me. I'll be there every Sunday. Giving of your tithes and offerings sacrificially. Still practicing biblical separation, proud of yourself, looking at all these other churches and saying, look at them. Look at me. I'm consistent in my separation. But in your heart, you have departed in your love for Christ. Finally, let me close by the counsel that Christ gives to this church. What's his counsel? You see, one of the great things about Jesus Christ is this. He doesn't leave you where you are. He doesn't abandon this church, and he doesn't abandon you this morning when you drift from him. And Christ looks at this church and he says, I have the solution to your problems. And he gives what we could call the 3 hours to this church as a solution to their problems. What are the 3 hours? I don't have time to go through it, but he just simply says, repent, or remember, repent, and return. 3 things you need to do, he says. Number one, verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Go back, he says. Trace your spiritual life. Examine your spiritual history. Remember what you used to be like. Remember how the Word of God moved your heart in the past. Remember how the place of prayer was a joy, a delight to your soul. Remember how the worship of God stirred your heart to the very depths. Remember that, he says. And then the second thing he says, repent, or have a change of mind. Change the way you're thinking, because if you change the way you think, you'll change the way you act. Change the way you think about your spiritual life. See yourself as I see your crisis. And then he says, return. Get back to what you should be. A Christian full of the joy of the Lord, serving him with a heart blazing with love for Jesus Christ. Let me say this as I conclude. This church at Ephesus had a great beginning. Great beginning. But sad to say, its ending didn't reflect its beginning. Because Jesus Christ says, if you don't repent, if you don't return, if you don't remember, I'll come and I'll take this candlestick, or this church, he says, and I'll remove it from being a church. For those of you who have visited the city of Ephesus today, you will discover there's no church there anymore. Christ did what he said he would do. He removed the candlestick. Don't be like Samson. Presume that God's window of grace is infinite. Don't assume that the long suffering of God to you this morning will last forever. If you don't remember, if you don't repent, and you don't return when God's talking to you, he says this, I'll come and I'll deal with you. You know, there are many people that strike fear in our hearts, don't they? There are many people that maybe concern us if they turned on us. But there's one person you do not want to be turning on you in judgment. And that is Jesus Christ. He's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, when he comes as a judge. John in Revelation chapter 1, when he met the risen Christ, the Bible says, he fell down at his feet as dead. You don't play the fool with Jesus Christ. You don't play the fool with God. You can't fool him. And when he says to you this morning, remember, repent, return, you better heed what he says to you. How does this little epistle end? Verse 7, he that hath an ear, the individual, any Christian, in any century, in any continent, in any culture, any Christian, Christ says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. I say to you this morning as I finish out, if God has spoken to you, if the Spirit of God has dug deep into your soul this morning, listen, change, and begin to walk the way you should be walking. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee that thy word is very clear to us, that we can be all of these things, sacrificial and full of service and steadfast and practicing separation in a consistent basis. We can even serve thee with the right motivation. But if our hearts are not blazing with love for Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the one who walks amidst the seven candlesticks, he says, return, repent, remember, or I will come and remove that candlestick from being the church. May we heed the warning of the Spirit of God this afternoon. May we learn from this wonderful epistle. May we not be like Samson and rise up and try to shake ourselves and try to shake off the conviction, thinking that God is indifferent to our sin. But may we learn that God is always God, always consistent. Yes, he blesses. Yes, he commands. Yes, he's a God of love, but he's also a God of holiness, a God of wrath, a God of justice. May we never learn to set one attribute of God against the other, but may we walk before him in the way he has commanded. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.